The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Last week as we were together, we considered a question that a friend of mine had asked me recently, one that we reported to you had been puzzling to him, and that question was simply, who is the ruler of the earth? And as you know, last week, if you were together with us, and we'll review for the sake of those who were not, I shared with you that God is the ultimate authority and ruler over all the universe. And if you've spent any time in a Primitive Baptist church, that isn't a concept that is foreign to you. That would probably be our central general theme. God is sovereign, and He works His will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. None can say unto Him, what doest thou, or stay His hand. That means that God is the ultimate supreme authority in all of the universe. And God's sovereignty is something that isn't just a reality in day-to-day life. God does what God wants to do in the world. His will definitely be accomplished. God's sovereignty is also very much at play in a man's salvation. I saw an interesting quote by a theologian this past week. Everyone loves the sovereignty of God until they come to Romans chapter 9. Well, among our people, you will find the sovereignty of God in Romans 9 taught just as powerfully as the sovereignty of God in Daniel 4 or Daniel 2 being taught. It's interesting that a political character in the state of Alabama about 15 to 20 years ago had a monument downtown in Montgomery in the Supreme Court building of the Ten Commandments, and it was removed by order of a federal court, and it cost him his job. But the reason that he said that he did that was because he wanted to defend the sovereignty of God. Looking back on that, knowing what I know now, I want to stop and ask that same individual what he would say about Romans chapter 9. I guarantee you, when you come to Romans 9, the sovereignty of God will not be as strongly upheld. If you really want to consider and defend the sovereignty of God, you should embrace Romans chapter 9. Be that as it may, we considered last week God's ultimate, eternal, everlasting, unstoppable sovereignty and dominion and rule over all creation. God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. But we also considered, because one of the questions that was posed to my friend, the example that was posed to my friend as he began to try to answer that question that we shared with you, who is the ruler of the earth? The concept that that wicked one, the devil, being the ruler of the earth was brought into the conversation with him. And so we did look at angelic authority, the fact that greater than man, but lower than God, are the angels. And we know that our Lord Jesus was made to be a little lower than the angels, and He became a man. So that tells us that mankind is lower than angelic authority in the world. One of the things that I was studying for this week's message were the words of the Lord as He was being arrested, and His disciple Peter took a sword and took the ear off of the high priest's servant, and Jesus tells him, look, do you not understand that I could order legions of angels to be here right now? If I just said the word, the angels of heaven are on standby waiting to come, and they could literally annihilate all of the Roman military and all of the Jews in that day who sought to withstand Christ if it had been the will of God. Angels have greater power and authority than man, and as we studied last week, there is a rank and an order among the angels. Even among the fallen angels, there was rank and authority that was given unto them. And you can go back and listen if you missed last week to learn what we tried to share. And then there is human authority in the world. There's human dominion. In the beginning of time when God made man, He placed man in the garden and He told man that he had dominion over all the earth to go and to conquer it and to subdue it. That's why man has the ownership and the dominion of this world. That's why it's okay for men to cut down a forest if they have to have a place to live. And we want to be good stewards of the world that God has given us. But this world belongs to God and was given to man as man's place of inhabitance. Man is a special creation, whereas the beasts of the field are just that, they're beasts of the field. When an animal dies, I'm sorry to tell you that all dogs don't go to heaven. When an animal dies, it returns to the ground and it ceases to be. And yet we know of man that when a man dies, his soul goes to one of two places, either to the presence of God, paradise, or to torments. And we say that through the authority of God's word. Man is a special creation with authority and dominion in the earth. Now, all of these authorities and dominions come under the supreme authority of God. So if you want to consider it as umbrellas under umbrellas, or major points and sub-brackets, however you want to envision it in your mind, God is the overarching supreme authority. And under that you have the angelic authority. As a smaller authority, you have human authority. And human authority is broken up into three different categories, with three different dominions, three different types of leadership, ground, if you will, that we ought not overlap and encroach one over the other. We have civil authority, which is the institution of governments in the world. And we know that rulers, according to Romans 13, are to be a terror to evil. God has seen fit to establish the powers that be, secular government in the world, so that people like you and me can be free to go about our day-to-day lives. The sole purpose of government in the world, the sole purpose, the chief importance of government in the world is to terrorize those who would do evil and iniquity, those who would prey upon the innocent. That's why I don't mind paying taxes so police officers and investigators and military can do the job that they are tasked to do. They keep us safe and they protect us, and they are the minister of God, according to Romans chapter 13, to administer vengeance and wrath upon evildoers. And then we have the dominion, the institution, the authority of the family. Under the headship of a husband, the husband has his head in Christ, the wife has her headship in the husband. And you have this chain of authority in the home. The husband is the head. The wife is the guard of the home, the keeper. That's what keeper at home means. It means guard at home. The word keeper in the KJV literally means prison guard. She also is to guide the home, which means manage. The husband is the head. He is to be the spiritual teacher and leader. The wife is to teach and to train her children the way that Timothy was trained by his mother and his grandmother. And the home is the institution through which children come into this world and are trained and society grows. What did God tell Adam in the beginning of time, even before there was a government, even before there were any children, when it was just Adam and his wife, to be fruitful and to multiply? Understand, it is a good thing, young men, for you to take a wife. And I'm going to go a step further. It is a good thing, young men, if you take a wife when you are young enough to take a wife and to have children and have strength. It's a whole lot easier to have a child when you are 20 than it is to have a child at 35. It's a whole lot easier, Brother Yule, to chase after a child at 20 than it is when you are 35 or 38 or 40. God bless you to take a wife when you are young. And that is one of the institutions that God has made in the world, a part of this authority and dominion in the earth. But today we come to God's special form of dominion in the world, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third of the institutions that we came to yesterday, and we lacked the time to discuss it, and so that's why we come back to it today, is God's dominion and authority, even his kingship over his spiritual body in this world, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our message for this morning is entitled, The Kingdom of Heaven. Today, if you were to ask any number of believers in the world what their opinion is regarding the kingdom of heaven and its importance as a doctrine, as a truth to be believed and taught, you'd probably get a variety of opinions. Some would say, well, the kingdom was something that Jesus tried to set up, but he wasn't successful in doing it. He came, the Jews rejected him, and so he went back to glory with the intent to come back and do it another day. You'd have various opinions over what this kingdom is, or perhaps in their mind will be. But I want you to understand, in the first century, the kingdom of heaven was one of the central doctrines. It was literally what the Lord Jesus and his ministers went preaching. It was one of the most important things that they taught, as we'll see today. If you were to ask Christians today, if you could put all of these different contexts, these different topics, in order of importance, and you list several things, perhaps finances, marriage, intimacy, purity, and all of those are biblical topics, salvation, evangelism. If you were to put all of those in order of their importance, and you were to say, all right, you Christians, tell me, which order should be preached? Where should the kingdom of heaven fall in the order of importance and relevance? That's a word that's used a lot today, relevance. I would imagine that most believers would put the kingdom of heaven somewhere way down at the bottom of the list. That's just not relevant to me. As we come to the end of today's message, you'll see that this is one of the most relevant contexts and topics that you can hear. Something even that could deliver many of God's children in this country today, because they don't understand they belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. And so they go about fighting this world's battles, the kingdoms of this world's battles, putting their emphasis, their focus on the kingdoms of this world, whether it be America or any other kingdom, not understanding that God's kingdom is not of this world, and we belong to it. It's our ultimate home. We're citizens of this kingdom. One of the things we'll see in just a moment is that when Jesus and the apostles began their public, personal preaching ministry, chose those words carefully, personal, public, preaching ministries. When they began their personal, public, preaching ministries, what they began teaching is that the kingdom is here. I want you to understand that the coming of the kingdom in the world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, was one of the events the Old Testament prophesied of that literally Bible believers and Bible readers, people who believed in the Word of God in the first century, had been waiting for hundreds of years, according to the authority of God's Word. Turn to the book of Daniel chapter 2, the first passage we'll look at today. Daniel chapter 2. So, Brother Ben, it's unusual that you would begin a message about God's spiritual kingdom in this world by turning to a minor prophet during the Babylonian exile period of the Old Testament. And here we are today learning about the coming of Christ's kingdom in the world. I want you to understand the biblical prophetic significance of the kingdom. As you're turning there, I hope that you all understand what the word kingdom means. It is the realm and the authority, the dominion under a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king, and you can't be a king unless you have a kingdom. Make sense? So a kingdom is the realm of authority or dominion under a monarch, a king. Kings are not elected. Traditionally, kings become kings because they are a part of a royal family. We don't have a republic in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while we make insignificant decisions based upon, and I say insignificant because whether we have red seat covers or blue seat covers, that's insignificant in the grand scheme of things. That doesn't matter. We make insignificant things by vote of democracy. We vote as a congregational form of church government. This is not, in and of itself, a democracy. We belong under the authority of a king named Jesus. He owns this place. He set the rules for this place. He governs this place. Even when we don't realize it, we are under the governance of Jesus Christ. In Ephesus, In the book of Revelation chapter 2, there was a church named Ephesus. In the city of Ephesus, that church had left their first love. They did everything else right. And because they had left their first love, what does Jesus tell them? Repent, else I come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place. What did that mean? Your identity as a New Testament church was at stake, and I will personally come to you and discipline you. They're under the kingship of Jesus, under the sovereign dominion of Jesus as a spiritual entity. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, this is the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. As you know, Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king who rose to political power and authority over his kingdom. As we learned last week, Daniel, from the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had this authority because God had raised him up to chasten and to judge God's people, God's nation, his theocracy, the one theocracy God ever had, which was the nation of Israel. Now, by this time that Nebuchadnezzar comes in and sieges Jerusalem, he does this three times. By the time Jerusalem was sieged, Israel had split into two, the northern and the southern kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel had been overthrown by Assyria, which was the world power prior to Babylon. So they were already in bondage. As Babylon takes Assyria, the Israelites that were scattered amongst them were now under the dominion and the rule of Babylon. There's this small pocket of land around Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar comes in with his military. He besieges Jerusalem. Three different times, the kingdom of Judah, what was left of it, was attacked by him, and the people were taken away into captivity and into bondage. The holy city was destroyed. The temple was burned to the ground. It's sad. My studies as of late have been in the book of Jeremiah, and leading up to that, the message is repent, repent, repent. It's not too late, it's not too late, it's not too late. And then there's a turning point in Jeremiah's ministry where he starts to say, it's too late. I'm sorry. You were stiff-necked for so long. Now it's time that you're going to have to suffer for what you've done. God is not going to turn from this. You refuse to listen to him. You refuse to repent. And now you're going to face his chastening, his wrath. And so what did they do? They dropped him in a hole. They incarcerated him. They beat him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. They scoffed at him. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was in a very sad time of Israel's history. Several of these notable men, the best and the brightest, if you will, are taken into captivity first. And they're made to serve with the eunuchs in the palace. And of these men, we find Daniel, we find Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those three men are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, chapter 2 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, this king, and I promise you there's a point with this, has a dream. He has a dream wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. God does not always communicate with men through dreams, but sometimes God does communicate with men through dreams. Now, please don't come back next week, every one of you, with a dream. It's one of those things usually you will know. Pharaoh knew in Joseph's day. It troubled him so much. Nebuchadnezzar knew. There are people who have been given a word from God through a dream. Nebuchadnezzar is one such man. However, there's a problem. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't remember the dream. Now, there was no shortage then, much like it is today, of soothsayers, people who will attempt to interpret a dream. I went to a website recently about interpreting dreams just for the fun of it, and it's a lot like the horoscope that you read in the paper. It's so obvious that they're literally just making something up that is so generic it could apply to anyone. That's the secret to the horoscopes, by the way. When you pick those up, if you're a person who reads horoscopes, let me just help you now. It's no better than the fortune cookie that you get at the Chinese restaurant. Fortune cookies in and of themselves are not even a Chinese thing. It's literally just something somebody makes up, puts on a piece of paper, sticks in a really bad quality cookie, and hands you after you pay too much food or too much money for too much food at a Chinese buffet. It's worthless. It's good for nothing. There's no use in it. There's no purpose in it. Much of the interpretations of dreams in today's time are just like that. And most of the dreams that we have are simply the product of what we ate, what we experienced the day before, what we're worried about the next day. You'd be surprised how many times I have the dream on Sunday night that I stand up to give my sermon. I can't remember what I'm talking about. Last night I had a dream that as I was up here preaching, someone began disassembling the stage behind me. And I had to take the mic on a cable and begin walking around as they moved all the pews out. I got here early to work on making sure I had the sermon down. Nothing like that to have motivation to be ready to stand before you. Nebuchadnezzar, however, has a dream, and this dream is of God. He has a dream that is given to him of God, but he does not remember the dream. Now, he calls the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the men who make a profession at superstition. They have no real power. If they do, it is demonic. He calls them and he says, "Come show me the dream." They came and they stood before him. He says, "I've dreamed a dream. My spirit was troubled to know the dream." And they said, "O king, live forever. Tell us the dream." He said, "It's gone from me. I don't remember it." Have you ever woken up and you had a dream so vibrant that for about a second or two you could remember it, and then it departs from you and you have no idea what the dream was about? Every one of you is nodding your head. You've been there. Nebuchadnezzar, that is his experience. "I don't remember the dream." Now, if these men really had the power they claim to, what would they be able to do? Well, it doesn't matter. The stars, they reveal all. They tell us what we need to know. We don't even need you to tell us what the dream was about. So just, we'll tell you what it meant. Well, they come to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "It's gone. If you will not tell me the dream with the interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your house shall be made a dunghill. I'm going to feed your family to beasts." "Oh. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." Now, last week we talked about the sovereignty and authority of God. Understand what's taking place here. This is a special moment in history. God is at work. Who do you think gave this man this dream? God. Now, what happens later in this chapter is there's one man in this entire kingdom who can show the purpose of the dream and the interpretation of the dream itself. He does it by God's divine providence. And this man, through this circumstance, is lifted up and exalted. So we're looking at it through the lens of what the men are experiencing. But I want you to understand in the background, invisible, unbeknown to these men, God is at work. So many times in our lives, we don't realize what's taking place, but God is at work. Now understand, we're not absoluters here. We're not fatalists here. Every leaf doesn't fall from the tree where it was scripted to land before the foundation of the world. But we're also not deists. God is at work in the world. This is my Father's world. He works whensoever He pleases. He does this every day. And not one sparrow falls without His divine oversight. One of the points that I intended to make last week that time did not permit is that even when Satan afflicted Job, it was only as much as God suffered to be. There's no divine war between good and evil where we really don't know who's going to win. God is sovereign. God is in charge of this world. The devils fear and tremble. Understand, the devils fear and tremble. They have but a short time. These men are summoned to Nebuchadnezzar. They cannot interpret the dream because they have no power. They are charlatans, snake oil salesmen. By the way, they're referred to in part of this passage as wise men. Just as a note, contextual history, This is the same type of office that came to see Jesus after he was born. The wise men, it's the same type of person here. That's why they come from this part of the world. They were magi. That's the root for magicians, wise men. Well, they come to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Tell me the dream." They say, "We don't know the dream. We cannot interpret a dream if we do not know the dream." And so the king says, "If you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. You have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you know the interpretation thereof. What happens if you don't? If you don't, you will be put to death." Daniel gets word of this. The king was angry and very furious, verse 12, commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. All the wise men. When you read wise men in the Gospels, it's talking about the same type of magician, astrologer type of person, a magi. Daniel gets word of this, and he wants to know why all of these men should be slain. And included in this, verse 13, is Daniel and his fellows. Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, captain of the king's guard. He says, "Why is the king going to slay the wise men of Babylon? Why is he so hasty?" Verse 15. Daniel goes in and he desired of the king that he would give him time. Now, Daniel does not go in and say that I have power to do this, because Daniel knows he has no power to do this. Where does Daniel receive his power? Where does he receive his wisdom? From the true and living God. And so Daniel says, "Look, my God, the God of heaven, we're going to desire of him mercies that we should not perish with the wise men. If you give me time, I will ask my God, and if it's my God's will, he will reveal it unto me." Daniel goes in. Daniel spent that night praying to God. Daniel received a vision in the night from God. And Daniel knows the dream and the interpretation thereof. Now, this is important. When Daniel begins to speak, he says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, knowledge unto them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, that is what is secret to us, and the light dwelleth with him." Daniel comes in before Nebuchadnezzar, and he begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream. Let's fast forward to verse 36. In this dream, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a colossal image. Verse 31 begins to describe it. "It's a great image whose brightness was excellent. It stood before him, before, and the form of it, therefore, was terrible. The head of the king was of gold. His chest and his arms were of silver. His belly and his thighs were brass. His legs and his feet were iron and clay." Now, this is an unusual image. If you had an image, a giant statue, would you make the feet of clay? I drove through Birmingham last night and then on the way to my parents on Thursday, and we passed Vulcan, and you can see that great pagan idol standing overlooking the city of Birmingham. And you don't make a colossal image with feet of clay. So understand that this is intentionally unusual to convey a specific point. "And then there was a stone that was cut out without hands." That means it was not made by men. "And it smote the image upon the feet." It affects the feet that were of iron and clay, and it broke them to pieces. "Then it became like chaff. The wind carried it away. There was no place found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This is an unusual dream. Now, verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation, therefore, before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. That's an interesting title because it's not given to men in the Word of God. He's a king of kings in the sense that this particular king had greater authority, greater power, and greater dominion than the other contemporary kings of his day. You can't say that for many kings in this day or in our day. In many senses, the president of the United States is much like Nebuchadnezzar in that our nation has more power and authority even over the other nations of this world. This is what we would refer to in our contemporary language as a superpower. Babylon is the superpower of the day. And so their king has more power and authority than other kings in the world. That's what that phrase means. Thou art a king of kings. Now there is a king of kings. He's the same king of kings that raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He's the same king of kings who sat down Nebuchadnezzar. And he's the same king of kings and lord of lords who rules and reigns today. And that is King Jesus. Thou art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, he hath given into thy hands, hath made thee a ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, you and your kingdom is the head of gold. Babylon is the head of gold, especially epitomized in the kingship of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. This would be the silver arms and chest. After Babylon was the Medo-Persians. It was inferior to Babylon. It was never as great as Babylon. And another third kingdom of brass, that would be the Greeks, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. The kingdom that had world dominion of the known world at the time that came after Greece was Rome. And yet, in its strength, there was great weakness because of its vastness in size and its wicked rulers. And so this is depicting the rule of Rome, the strength of Rome, but also the weakness of Rome. And there are many things I could go into that I don't have time to, that how these various things signify and describe and depict these kingdoms. Wherefore thou sawest feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the strong and weak kings of Rome, the Caesars. The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Now let's look at verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. In the days of what kings? We'll just count. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. In the days of the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. God will build a kingdom. And this kingdom shall never be destroyed. It will exist until the end of the world. And through the teachings of Christ in the four Gospels, as this world ends, that kingdom will continue in its final phase throughout all of eternity. Did you know this is the only kingdom in the world that cannot be defeated by military might? In fact, in the moments of physical persecution, this kingdom has expanded its boundaries and its borders more than in times of ease. Compare the spiritual health of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America today with what it was in the Dark Ages in Europe. Compare true religion today. Compare the number of people who seek after Christ in spirit and truth today with that of the persecution of the Dark Ages, or the persecution of the Baptist faith in the 17th century in England, or the persecution of the Baptist faith in the colonial United States days. You understand that we were persecuted, Baptists were persecuted in the colonies. There were times that Baptist preachers were ripped out of their congregations in the middle of a sermon, taken to a creek, and repeatedly violently baptized by a mob because they practiced free baptism. And the church grew in those days like wildfire. Why? Because when we have it easy, we become complacent and we become distracted. And it's in those moments when we are persecuted that we feel our desperate need of Christ. And we turn to Him. And when we turn to Him, we seek Him. When we seek Him, we obey Him. When we obey Him, we preach Him. And the church spreads through the world. But in the days of the Roman kings, would God Himself set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed? Listen to what He says about it. It shall not be left to other people. In other words, even though the kingdom might be inhabited by Caucasian people, or olive-skinned people, or African people, or Latino people, the only people who will ever inhabit this kingdom are the citizens of that kingdom. In other words, the kingdom will never be taken by the enemies of God and inhabited by the enemies of God. It will always belong to those who belong to God. It shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces. Now listen carefully. This is a prophecy, and it has come true. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In Acts chapter 8, the church was persecuted by a man named Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, the church began to scatter because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. As the church was attacked, the church scattered. As the church scattered with evangelistic intent, preaching the gospel everywhere that they went. As they preached the gospel everywhere that they went, more and more disciples were made. And as more and more disciples were made and began to scatter, the church permeated the entire known world. And so here we are in the uttermost parts of the earth as a living fulfillment of prophecy of the words of Christ in Acts chapter 1, that the gospel would be preached in Jerusalem and in all Judea and then in Samaria and then even unto the uttermost part of the earth. He taught that the gospel would be preached through the entire world before His second coming. This kingdom will break into pieces and consume other kingdoms. This is the interpretation of the dream. Now, fast forward with me to the Gospels. And from here on, I have to move quickly because there's a lot of passages that I want to give you today regarding the nature of the kingdom. When Jesus began His personal ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17... I want you to understand, after hearing what you just read, and that's not the only passage in the Old Testament teaching that Christ would establish a kingdom, that God Himself, what did He say? That God Himself would establish a kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, when Jesus began His personal ministry, what did He begin His ministry by saying? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." To a first century Jew who knew the Word of God, who knew the book of Daniel, who knew the other prophecies in the Scripture about God Himself establishing a kingdom in this world, when Jesus began to teach that message, He was literally saying, "The moment you have waited for has come." You think they didn't understand that? They took Him, I believe in John's gospel, they attempted to take Him by force and make Him a physical king in Jerusalem, which tells us that men are totally happy if they believe God is in, if the word of God is to be interpreted and God is going to fulfill the word of God in the way that they understand it. Oh, you're going to come back and reestablish the physical nation of Israel and rule on the throne of David, and we get to have political power again and run the Romans out of town and exile Caesar from Judea. We get all of our land back and the glory of the kingdom as it was under David. Oh, we'll take that in a moment. And that is not for a moment what Jesus intended. That's not the nature of the kingdom. That's not what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 2. That is not what would take place. These Jews take Jesus and they say, "Our king is here." And he committed himself not unto them because he knew what was in them. That's not what I'm doing. If Jesus were to come into this world in the first century, listen to me, to rule in the way that they thought he would, even the unregenerates would have in Israel would have gotten behind him because it served their purposes. But his kingdom was not to be occupied by other people. It's a place that only the child of God belongs. This is not a physical kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom under the kingship of King Jesus. And when John the Baptist began his ministry, do you know what John the Baptist taught in Matthew 3:2? In Matthew 3:1, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus has called his 12 disciples, Matthew names them, verses 2 through 4. "He sent them, and at this time he commanded them, saying, 'Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not.'" They were not to go to the Gentiles yet. There was a specific purpose for this, as a judgment upon the house of Israel. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You go, when they reject you, they'll be judged. As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" God's spiritual kingdom is here. I want you to understand the significance of that phrase, "at hand." I've had the privilege, with my fingers crossed, I say, the privilege of debating with quite a few people in recent weeks who believe that Jesus failed and will come back and establish a kingdom one day. And when I ask them, then what does it mean when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? That's usually when they start calling me names. You know, the keyboard gets flipped off the desk and the word "heretic" begins to be screamed at the monitor, and I just back away slowly. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians that the day of the second coming of Christ was not at hand. The coming of the kingdom and the second coming of Christ are not one and the same, because the second coming is not at hand. Look me up. Don't take my word for it. Look it up. And yet the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the first century. This phrase "kingdom of heaven" is synonymous with "kingdom of God" in the other gospels, and they're used interchangeably. There's not a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. It's an interchangeable term. And there are abundant proofs of that. Jesus saying the same statement will be quoted in Matthew as saying "kingdom of heaven." In the other Gospels, the same statement quoted by the other writers will be written as "kingdom of God." It's the same thing. There's not a difference. John begins by preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus begins his ministry by preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles go in their public, personal preaching ministries preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is that telling you? Whatever God meant in Daniel chapter 2 was being fulfilled right then and there before their eyes. The kingdom of God is now here. I didn't leave myself much time to talk about the nature of this kingdom, so I'm just going to hit these points and move on and try my hardest not to elaborate and keep you here till 1 o'clock. I wouldn't mind, but you would. I wouldn't mind, but you would. Paul preached till midnight. When you have something to say, it takes a while. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is a phrase that is used interchangeably and can be interchangeable with the concept of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a distinction that I want to make. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is extolling the superiority of the New Testament while speaking about the taking away of the Old Testament. And this is all built upon the superiority of Jesus. Jesus is superior. Jesus' church is superior. And he contrasts Jesus and this new covenant with Moses and with Joshua and compares us with the children of Israel. He talks about the Levitical priesthood versus the priesthood of Christ, the sacrifices of the Old Testament with the sacrifices of Christ. And here in chapter 12, the writer comes to new covenant versus old covenant. That old covenant he describes using Sinai, so terrifying and so deadly that God's voice terrified those who heard it so much that they said, even Moses himself said, I exceedingly fear and quake. If an animal so much as wandered up on the mount, he had to be thrust through with a dart. If you were wandering around at Mount Sinai when God gave the law, you had to be executed. If you passed the border, the boundary, that was, they literally piled rocks up, don't go past the rocks. Had we been there, I would have kept Micah on the other end of the children of Israel, because if he saw those, ooh, rocks, don't go past the rocks. Sounds like I want to go past the rocks. Stay over there. He contrasts it with Mount Zion. In this passage, I want you to notice verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. You think he had knowledge of Daniel 2? A kingdom which cannot be moved. Prior to calling it a kingdom which cannot be moved, he says, you're coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul would do this in the Galatian letter when he contrasts the Jerusalem which is above with the Jerusalem which is here. The heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The kingdom of heaven is one and the same with the assembly and church of the firstborn and the new covenant experience. So when we say the kingdom is at hand, what Jesus is saying is my kingdom, my spiritual dominion is here. My spiritual dominion is here. And this is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will only add that this is the church when everything is as it ought to be in the church. You can be in the church and not be in the kingdom. You can be on the roll and not have a kingdom experience. And you don't have to be in the building of the church to enjoy kingdom life. This is an everyday thing because you are living under the reign and the dominion of King Jesus. Now, it is something that we experience spiritually when we gather as the church and we act away from the church as the church. You might refer to it as the new covenant, the New Testament experience. This is his kingdom. In the book of John chapter 18, the Lord Jesus said as he was arrested and tried before Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. Now, I wish that I had the 45 minutes that I just used setting this up to talk about the fact that this kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. There was a debate recently on Facebook between good, solid brethren over whether or not Christmas was idolatry. And the point has been made that the church is so blind to some of these idolatries we're allegedly involved in, And I just want to make the point, if you think that is the greatest form of idolatry the church has ever been a part of, you need to log into Facebook and see what people write about politics. We have greater idolatries in this country than we believe. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Listen to me. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." This doesn't say my kingdom is not in the world, because his kingdom is in the world. His kingdom is at hand. What this says is that the kingdom which is in the world is not of the world. Now let me ask you the question. Have you ever heard a preacher say that we are in the world but not of the world? If you've ever paid attention, you have. I guarantee you, you have. It's one of the most common statements that we make. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight? Does that mean we don't have a warfare? We'll come back to that in a minute. But I want you to understand that if this were a physical kingdom, and some men have desired to make it a physical kingdom, hello, Holy Roman Empire. And that is not the only form of a theonomy or a theocracy that has been attempted in the history of the church. But his kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would his servants fight? What does that mean? The church is not spread in this world by the edge of the sword. Think about the significance of what is taking place if that were the case. The king of the kingdom has been arrested and is being tried and is soon to be executed. If someone, I don't care if it's Barack Obama, George W. Bush, Donald J. Trump, or any other president, if someone kidnaps the president of the United States, that is an act of war. What do you think Satan and his minions were doing? It's an act of war against God himself. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. They would take up swords, but my kingdom is not of this world. What do you tell Peter? Peter takes a sword out. He lops the ear off the high priest's servant. Jesus said, "Put your sword up, Peter. Put your sword up. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword." When the apostles wanted to call down fire upon the men of that wicked generation, there were people who received not the word, "Shall we call fire down from heaven?" And you could almost see the anticipation in their eyes of seeing the things that men saw in Elijah's day. Do you sometimes feel that way? "Oh, I just wish I could call fire from heaven." Jesus looks at them and he says, "You know not what spirit ye are of. I've not come to destroy men's lives. I've come to save men's lives." We have a warfare, friends. But it's not a physical warfare. The weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, are not carnal. That means not a gun or a sword or a knife or a spear, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Our weaponry is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We're fighting a battle for the hearts and minds of God's people and the upholding of God's truth in this world. It's a battle of information and lives and influence and dominion among God's people. America is not the kingdom of heaven. Europe was not the kingdom of heaven. Great Britain was not the kingdom of heaven. This is a kingdom that is not of this world. Let me just make a point out of that. Do you think God is more concerned with, okay, what is his kingdom? Is America his kingdom? No. Do you think he's more concerned with the condition of America or the condition of his church, which happens to be in more countries than America? By the authority of the Word of God, God is more concerned with his church than he is the United States. If I am more concerned with the United States than I am the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am in error. And there have been times that I have been, usually November every other year. The kingdom, according to John 17:20, comes not with observation. That means that this kingdom doesn't, Luke chapter 17, verse 20 rather, this kingdom doesn't have an invading military that you see approaching. In the old days, you see a kingdom coming up. There are flags and swords and spears and shields, and yet this is a kingdom that comes not with observation. You don't see it growing in the world with your eye. Why is that? Well, there's an answer to that. Also in Luke 17, because this kingdom is within you. Now, what does it mean that the kingdom is within you? According to my clock, I have 3 minutes, so give me five. It's like the federal government, right? Here's what you owe me and a little bit more. Why is it that the kingdom comes not with observation? Because the kingdom is with you. How is it then that the kingdom is within you? Colossians chapter 1 gives us the answer to that question. In verse 13, in verse 12, we give thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We once were darkness, and now we are light. What is that? That is the new birth. When a person is born from above, do they go through an external transformation before your eyes? No, they don't. Could you tell a difference in Saul and the way he looked, his height, his stature, before and after his road to Damascus experience? No, where was that change? Change was inside. It comes not with observation. The kingdom grows not through the edge of the sword. It doesn't grow through visible physical means. It grows through the grace of God. We have been translated into this kingdom. You know, this KJV was translated from Hebrew and Greek into English, and it had nothing to do with translating itself. No book has ever translated itself from one language to the other. That would be complete nonsense. And yet, how many people believe that the new birth is because of a decision that they made? We don't translate ourselves, no more than the KJV translated itself into English. We're translated by the power of God into the kingdom. But if you noticed in Matthew's gospel, we are to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, if I'm translated into it, why am I told to repent because it's here? Let me give you this as a way to understand that. You and I believe all of us in this room, if we are born in this country or born to American citizens, we are natural-born citizens of the United States, correct? You can be a citizen of the U.S. and stuck in North Korea. But if you're a citizen of the U.S. and in the U.S., you enjoy the full benefits of citizenship being a U.S. citizen. We are translated into the kingdom of heaven. We are translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, over which Jesus is king, as citizens and subjects of that kingdom. And yet we enter into the gates of that kingdom as we repent and we believe the gospel. Did you know the kingdom of heaven has a gospel? That's one of the points that we don't have time. I encourage you to look it up and study that on your own. But several times in the Gospels, we read that they went preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Do you know what the gospel is? The gospel belongs to the kingdom. The kingdom has a gospel. The message of the kingdom, the church, the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again on the third day, according to the word of God, and that He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel has, the kingdom has rather, a gospel. We enter into the gates of this kingdom through repentance. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. How did you obey it? How did you believe it? How did you embrace it and understand it? You did it from the heart. Why? Because the Spirit of God was sent into your heart crying, Abba, Father, when you were translated into His kingdom. You became a citizen of that kingdom. And what my admonition is for you today, as my 5 minutes are up, is to obey the word of the Lord in the book of Matthew chapter 6, to seek ye first the kingdom. It is the most important institution in the world. Jesus reigns over it as king. It is more important than America. It is more important than any other nation. It ought to be the pearl of a great price, the treasure that is hid in a field so great that if we knew it was there, we'd buy the whole field just so we could have possession of it. Seek ye first the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be people who are kingdom-minded. We pray that we would have the same love for your kingdom, for this new covenant experience that your son Jesus has for this kingdom. We know, Lord, that this is the most important institution in the history of the world, and so many times it's an afterthought. It's something that we do when we feel like it or when we think about it, and it is a place, Father, of solitude. It is a walled city where we can come in and find strength and safety and healing and peace and rest. Father, we pray that we would not wander the wildernesses of this world outside the gates of this city. Lord, if your children know about this, Father, let them enter into it and give us the strength and the grace to teach as many of them as we can about this place. Father, we know that we can't populate heaven. We know that that is all of your Son. We know that we're translated into this kingdom by divine grace. But Father, we want to find our fellow citizens. We want to bring them in. We want to give them the keys to the kingdom, as it were. We pray, Father, that it would find the place in our heart that it ought to have, the place of importance that your Son has placed upon it. Father, above all, thank you so much for your reign. Thank you that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and no matter how uncertain this world is around us, you reign supreme. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.